Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you on this Father's Day. As we gather this morning, I appreciate the opportunity that Pastor Ken has given to me to share on Father's Day. And reflecting on what I'm going to be sharing with you, it's a combination, I would say, of a message, but also of a testimony from my own life. Since Ken's in the midst of a challenging class this month in his seminary studies, I know it'll be a help for him, too, to have me speak today. Did you know that if everything goes according to plan, by early May of next year, Pastor Ken will be a seminary graduate? And that'll be a wonderful day for him, for Krista, for their family, for our church family as well, but especially pray for him this month because this is a class that requires a lot of work this month. Because so many in our culture today tend to take their parents for granted, I'm thankful that our nation long ago designated two Sundays each year to remind us just how important our parents are. The first, of course, is Mother's Day, which is the second Sunday, always the second Sunday of May, and then Father's Day, always the third Sunday of June. Did you know that what we seek to do on Mother's Day and on Father's Day certainly has biblical support? When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai, the first four of those commandments are vertical in their application, in that they have to do primarily with our relationship with God. But then the last six of those commandments are horizontal, in that they deal more with our relationship with each other. And did you know, and it's no accident, that the very first of those horizontal commandments begins with the first relationships that we know in life, that of the relationship we have with our father and mother. And so here's that commandment: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, this important commandment, as most here are aware this morning, is repeated in the New Testament. We see the command to obey added to it as well in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, and then it says, just reiterating what is there in the commandment, the fifth commandment, the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and then that you may live long on the earth. Obedience on the part of children has to do primarily with actions. Honor has more to do with our attitudes. As the years go by, we eventually reach the point where we no longer obey our parents. Perhaps some of you have reached that point. But did you know that we never outgrow the responsibility to honor our parents? That's a lifelong responsibility that we have. So for those of you whose dads are still living, you know, whatever you have planned today for the purpose of honoring your father, that's a good thing. It's in keeping with God's plan for us. In fact, we read in Scripture these related words: render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, but honor to whom honor. So it's important, it's right, it's biblical for us to give honor to our fathers and to our mothers. But the challenge that I want to share with you this morning on Father's Day has a different focus. It's directed primarily to fathers. It's not so much about honoring our fathers, but what I want to say is directed more to those who are fathers, to those of us who are grandfathers, perhaps even great-grandfathers, to all young men who may one day be fathers. So that's my focus. You're my target today, although it will have application to all of us. But before we get into this challenge, I want to remind you of the origin of all true fatherhood. Fatherhood is more than just a human concept that began when Adam and Eve had their first children. When the Apostle Paul was praying for the church in Ephesus, he prays in this way. He said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, literally every fatherhood in heaven and on earth, derives its name. So this lets us know that God is the source as well as the pattern for all true fatherhood. Every other fatherhood that exists in heaven and on earth is a copy of God's heart as our Heavenly Father. When I first saw this truth, you know, a number of years ago from Paul's prayer, at that time, I remember it just gave me a greater sense of dignity as a dad. And I believe it's meant to do the same for each one of us. It helped me also to understand what Duane mentioned in his comments before he prayed, and that is that our pattern for fathering is really to pattern ourselves, our fathering, our parenting, after the way God does, the way he parents us. So it's a beautiful picture here, as we see in this passage. But before we go any further, I want to read our passage for today, and it comes from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, an interesting time in the nation of Israel where the whole leadership structure, the whole leadership hierarchy had failed. No one was really stepping up to the plate and doing what God really wanted them to do, and so God is addressing that through the prophet Ezekiel. So it's Ezekiel chapter 22, and we'll read from verse 23 down through the rest of the chapter. Would you stand as I read these words? Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, say to her, 'You are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured human lives. They've taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewashed for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice." And then here's the key verse. "And I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God." You may be seated. When I was still a relatively young father, just beginning to come to grips with my biblical calling as a dad, I heard a statement related to this passage that we've just read that impacted me greatly. It's one that remains with me to this moment. I heard it in the fall of 1973. I remember that because we were in Tyler, Texas, had just finished our 4 years with Campus Crusade, came back to Tyler, the church that kind of had sent us forth. We were beginning a Christian school, and we were having some workshops for fathers of the parents in that Christian school. And I heard this statement on a recorded message called Fatherhood. And here's the statement. And that's the passage we just read. But here's the statement. This person said, "The number one problem in America today is renegade males." And as you look at those words, you're probably thinking the same thing I did when I first heard that statement. My initial thought is, you know, what is he talking about? What is a renegade male? Well, he went on to say this: a renegade is one who reneges, one who abandons his post, one who does not remain loyal or keep his commitment. A renegade is one who has made a commitment but fails to follow through on his charge. Now, it made more sense, you know, when I thought on that statement. What is a renegade male? Someone who's not kept his commitment, not followed through. Well, I looked it up later in Webster's dictionary. I have a real big one in my office, and here's Webster's definition. To renege means to back out of an agreement, to go back on a promise, to fail to keep your charge or commitment, or to betray a trust. So being reminded of what a renegade is, along with looking at the word, the meaning of the word renege, helped me understand the speaker words, what it means to be a renegade male, and why this man said that it's our number one problem in America today, and that was a lot of years ago. Back in the 1700s, Charles Wesley wrote hundreds of hymns, great hymns, and one of them was called A Charge to Keep I Have. And I've known that hymn, you know, for years. We have not sung it a lot. We sang it when I was in college. But I did not realize until earlier this week, as I was preparing for today, the inspiration for that hymn. And Charles Wesley was inspired to write that hymn after reading a statement from Matthew Henry's commentary, of all things, on the book of Leviticus. And Matthew Henry makes this statement in the book of Leviticus that inspired Charles Wesley to write that hymn. And I wrote it out for you, and here's what he said. We have, every one of us, been given a charge to keep, an eternal God to glorify, an immortal soul to provide for, a needful duty to be done, our generation to serve, and it must be our daily care to keep this charge, for it is the charge of the Lord, our Master, who will shortly call us into account about it, and it is our utmost peril if we neglect it. Keep it that you die not. It is death, eternal death, to betray the trust that we are charged with. By the consideration of this, we must be kept in awe. Now, if you're a father today who is serious about your calling, and those words don't stir, you know, every bone in your body, inspiring you to step up to the plate and be a man, or not be a renegade male, someone who's been given a charge but doesn't keep it, you know, I don't know what will inspire you. Those words, though I'd never seen them before until this week, just stirred something in me. Though I'm a grandfather today and our children are grown, I have a charge. I have a responsibility as a man, and that responsibility is to stand in that leadership gap that God has given me for my family. So in the terminology of our passion, of our pastor in Ezekiel, a renegade male is a man who fails to keep the charge for whatever reason to stand in the gap in his God-given responsibility for his family. Now, as I say in the notes that I provided with your bulletin today, those of you who are wives, those of you who are mothers have been given a charge as well. There's a unique gap of responsibility that God has assigned to you, given to you. So those words really apply to each one of us, whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we're young or old, whether we have children, whether we do not have children. Just think of those terms with me. God has given to each one of us, he's assigned to us, it's part of our calling, a unique gap of responsibility that we are to stand in before him. It's given, we're entrusted with that, and we will be accountable back to him for that particular charge. Now, as we're gathered for worship here on Father's Day, let me make the central point of the message this morning. God is still searching for individual men who will faithfully stand in the gap on behalf of their family. Though those words of Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, were given roughly 3,000 years ago, I mean, the message of Scripture and all that I know about God and how he works is that God is still looking today. He is still searching for men and for women who will say, yes, Lord, I want to step up to the plate. I want to stand in the gap. I don't want to be a renegade. I don't want to renege. Whatever you have called me to do, Lord, I want to be faithful in that particular calling. Now, during our time together, what I want to do is to lift from Scripture five observations related to this great challenge. And the first is this, is that men fail to stand in the unique gap God has assigned to them for a wide assortment of reasons. That's what we saw in the passage there from Ezekiel that I just read. So let's begin with what Ezekiel said about the priest. The priest's calling and responsibility was to stand in the gap representing the people before God. That was the responsibility of a priest, to represent people before God, to stand in that gap. The writer of Hebrews says that those who are called as priests were to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But the gap they were to fill before God at that time in their history was vacant, and it was empty. And so here's what God says: the priests have done violence to my law. They've profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. So instead of standing in the gap before God, representing the people, the priests were profaning the very law that God had entrusted to them. The law that they were to teach, the law that they were to follow. Instead, they were failing to give reverence to God's law and to his holy instructions. Secondly, when God turned then to the political leaders of the land, they were acting like ravenous wolves. They were using their position of authority for personal gain to achieve personal prosperity. And here's what you see. Her princes would be another word for political leaders within her, are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. The description of what was happening in the Jewish political world at that time, I mean, when you read it, it doesn't seem to be all that different from what we see happening in our political world today with many of our political leaders. The point is that these princes or these political leaders, just as the priests before them, were failing to stand in the gap that was assigned to them. They had been given a trust to serve their nation, but they weren't following through. They weren't being faithful with that trust. But then thirdly, God speaks to the prophets who, like Ezekiel, were to stand in the gap of faithfully communicating the truth of God to the people. Prophets, as you know, were really to be the mouthpiece of God. Whereas the priests were to speak to God on behalf of the people, the prophets were to speak to the people on behalf of God. But here's what God says about the prophets. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. So again, with their hollow-sounding, hypocritical words, the prophets sought to cover their impure motives, all the while claiming God's authority. They claimed to speak on behalf of God when their words were nothing more than just their own ideas and assertions. And sadly, you know, many people who claim to be, who are pastors and who have been given a trust, who have a responsibility, are just pretty much the same today. They are not standing in the gap of responsibility that God has given to them. But then, after describing the failure of the priest, the princes or the political leaders, and then the prophets, God then turns to the general populace, the ordinary people who had no special position of authority, no responsibility beyond the one that they had in their respective families. And so here's what we read. The people of the land practiced oppression and committed robbery. They wronged the poor and needy. They have oppressed the sojourner without justice. So again, instead of loving their neighbors as themselves, as the Hebrews were taught as far back as the book of Leviticus, instead of helping the poor, instead of reaching out to the alien among them, and they oppressed their neighbors, even stealing from them. They didn't reach out to the poor and the needy and treating foreigners among them fairly. They did just the opposite. And so here my point is that just as God had looked among the priests, among the political leaders, among the prophets, now he looks among the ordinary people, and God could find no one to stand in the gap before him so that he would not destroy it. Isn't it amazing how relevant God's word really is? I mean, when we read these passages and the conditions at that time, roughly 3,000 years ago, it's like we're reading about our very own culture from today's newspapers or magazines. So in summary, the historical context reveals, as I said, a wide assortment of reasons, a wide assortment of excuses as to why God could not find even one single man to stand in his assigned gap of responsibility. For the priest, it's one thing. For the political leaders, another. For the prophets, another. For the ordinary people, it was something else. But the sad part of this passage is that God found no one. It appears that this was a nation of renegade males, men who had abandoned their posts, deserted their God-given callings, and were not taking seriously the charge that God had given to them. Now, the question that I want to place before us as men on this Father's Day I mean, it's already obvious, isn't it? What about you? When it comes to the family responsibility that God has assigned to you, are you, by God's grace, seeking to stand in the gap before God for your family? If not, you know, what are your excuses? What are your reasons for not doing so? Now, as you reflect on your answer, I don't want you to think that I'm being too hard on you. I know it's kind of seemed that way so far. But my own family experience tells me that while some fathers are renegades, truly are renegades, many others are not standing in the gap of family responsibility simply because they don't know how. They've never had a true model. They've never had a real example of spiritual leadership that they've been close to, that they could observe and follow. And many of them have never really been taught the biblical truths about what does it mean to be a man? Learning how to be a man from Scripture, what does that really involve? That's really how it was with my dad. When he was born, my dad was a twin, but his twin brother died at birth. His mother had complications from the birth, and she also died within a few weeks after Dad was born. His father soon remarried, but his new young wife did not know how to take care of a little baby and a husband. And to make her challenge even greater, when my dad was about 3 or so, he contracted polio. And as a result, the right side of his body was always smaller than the left side. Shake hands with you, and his hand was kind of like that. I've always identified with the man Jesus talked about, the man with a withered hand. I think of my dad that way because his hand was like that. He walked with a limp, smaller on this side, strong, you know, on his left side, fast pitch softball pitcher, strong, good athlete, even though he was somewhat handicapped. The next challenge for my father was that his own father died when Dad was just 5 years old. And the family was going to put Dad in an orphanage, but an older brother, newly married, stepped in to take him home to live with him and his new bride. That didn't work out too well because his brother's wife viewed Dad as an unwanted intrusion into their marriage. And soon after that, Dad began to be passed along from one family member to another, going from one home to another, growing up without having a mother, barely remembering his father. The closest thing he found to a loving family began when he was about 12. When he was in junior high, he was placed in a settlement school called Pine Mountain Settlement School in Harlan County, Kentucky, in Appalachia. And for the next 6 years, that basically became the family and the home that my dad never had. He continued on in school there for the next 6 years until he graduated from high school. He worked various jobs there to pay his own way, especially working on the school farm. And after graduation, he began to work on a dairy just outside of Harlan, doing a variety of jobs, including delivering milk. He was the milkman. And in one of the homes where he delivered milk, there was a nice-looking young lady that he took an interest in, and the interest was mutual, and she soon became his wife and my mother. So here's my point. Even though my dad was not the spiritual leader in our home, it's hard for me to call this man a renegade male. You understand why? No example, no model to follow, no teaching, no instruction on being a father. And yet that was, in God's sovereignty, the man who was my dad. As I grew older and began to look on my dad's life through more mature eyes, I grew up to have a lot of respect for him and how well he did with what he had been given. As the firstborn, you know, in the family, I think I got the best of my dad's parenting. I really do. He taught me sports. He was involved with me in many, many ways. He loved me, cared about me. My 2 younger sisters and our little brother then later, brother was 12 years younger than me. The one issue that made things difficult for my mom and me and our 2 younger sisters and brother was alcohol. That was my dad's problem. That was a life-dominating problem for a good period of time. But when I became a Christian at the end of 10th grade, I began to pray for my family. I was 16. I began to pray for my family, and I was really struck by Acts 16:31, the words that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer when he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And then it says, "And your house." And I thought, wow, that would be great. I'll believe the Lord from my house. And so about a year after I became a Christian, my dad came to know the Lord. Talked to my pastor on a Saturday afternoon, and Dad gave his life to the Lord. 2 weeks later, my mom became a Christian. My sisters followed along. There's a picture of our family. And those were good years. That was after church one Sunday. A good season of life in our family where God was clearly at work. And so when I got married then to Linda in 1963, my excuse for not being a strong leader when Linda and I were married was just like my father before me. I had not seen Christian fatherhood really modeled. I was excited. I was growing in my faith. But no one had ever taught me, not in a Christian college, not even in seminary, were we taught at that time what it means to be a spiritual leader in your home. In fact, Linda's dad was the very first man that I saw up close and personal who was really leading his home. And that was a great influence on me. The teaching would come later, as I'll share with you in just a few moments. But let's look at the second part of the message here as we think about this. The consequences of failing to stand in the gap God has assigned to us are more far-reaching than we might imagine. So if you are a renegade male or a renegade father, whether intentionally or unintentionally, perhaps no one has taught or informed you what is at stake. Perhaps no one has taken, or perhaps you have not taken the time to seriously consider the implications or the consequences, results associated with your choices. The priests, the political leaders, the prophets, the people during the days of Ezekiel failed to see the consequences. I mean, let's look again just at the key verse of the morning. I searched for a man among them who would stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. That's what was at stake. But I found no one. Thus, or consequently, really, consequently, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Now, as I read those words, I don't know why, but I think of the Roman Emperor Nero, who lived much later than Ezekiel, who ruled really from 54 to 68 A.D., who was known for his tyranny. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was known for his extravagance. But he is also the emperor who was known as the emperor who fiddled while Rome burned. And I mention this descriptive phrase for him for this reason, because I think that that's what's happening in many homes today. Parents are fiddling away their God-given opportunity, that season of time, that opportunity within their family while their family is really going up in flames. The Bible speaks clearly and forcefully to the far-reaching consequences of fathers and mothers failing to stand the gap for their families. Let me share one passage with you that makes this point. Earlier, I mentioned the Ten Commandments, and I mentioned the Fifth Commandment as being the one that instructs us to honor our father and mother, being the first of the horizontal commandments. Well, the one that speaks of the far-reaching consequences of our parenting really comes in the second commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol or bow down to it." But note what happens after this. God gives a word of explanation about that. He tells us more of what he is talking about, because it says, "You shall not worship them," these idols, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." But then get this. "But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Some people are bothered by the idea that God is a jealous God. But that jealousy is a holy jealousy. It's a godly jealousy. God created us for himself. He intends for our allegiance to be given to him alone. And he doesn't like it when we give our allegiance to other things. But the far-reaching consequences we see here are stated so powerfully, positively, as well as negatively, about the impact of our faith, our lack of our impact, on future generations yet to be born. Several years ago, I can't remember if it was Cheryl and Christy or both, I know they both like Sarah Groves and her songs, but the songs that she sings are skillfully and cleverly written, along with beautifully sung by her neat voice. But they're always profound in truth. And one of her songs, Generations, captures this very point that I'm making. And I'm not going to give the whole song to you, but here is a part of it. I can taste the fruit of Eve. I'm aware of sickness, death, and disease. The results of her choices are vast. Eve was the first, but she wasn't the last. And if I were honest with myself, had I been standing at that tree, my mouth and my hands would be covered with fruit, things I shouldn't know, things I shouldn't see. But then look at the chorus that's repeated throughout the song. Remind me this with every decision. Then generations will reap what I sow. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I will never know. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning from Psalm 78 about the children yet to be born. Think about those words. I mean, that's the far-reaching consequences of us either stepping up to the plate, standing in the gap, or else being a renegade male who fails to really say, yes, Lord, I will stand in that gap of responsibility that you have assigned to me. You know, if this were a psalm, I'd put a Selah after the chorus of that psalm, wouldn't you? Selah in the psalm say, pause, reflect, think deeply about this. Remind me this with every decision. Generations will reap what I sow. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I will never know. That's the second commandment. It's essentially what is being said. But then thirdly, standing in the gap that God has assigned to us requires three extremely rare virtues. And as I have studied and meditated on this concept of standing in the gap and what's involved, I believe that there are three primary virtues, the ones that I have before you here. The virtue of character, intercession, and leadership. The first one comes from the book of Genesis chapter 18. And those of you who know some of Scripture are familiar with this. This is where God is planning to destroy the wicked city of Sodom. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, God is ready to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham becomes aware of God's plan and stands before the Lord with a series of bold questions beginning with this. He says, Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then you remember the story there. He said, suppose there are 50 righteous people there. Would you spare the city? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And those familiar with this passage will remember how Abraham, and I think his approach before the Lord is a combination of boldness, but a combination of boldness with humility. It's just beautiful the way he talks to the Lord, because he goes on to say, now, Lord, what if there's only 45? Righteous people there. And God said, yeah, I'll spare the city, even if there's just 45. Abraham then asked him about 40, and then 30, and then 20. And each time, God's answer was yes. And Abraham gets all the way down to 10 righteous people, saying, Lord, if there are just 10 righteous people in the city, would you not destroy it on their account? And God's answer still was yes. And that's as far as Abraham went in his thinking. But the passage is clear that standing in the gap there, as Abraham did, was trying to do for Sodom, involved an issue of character. Righteousness was the issue there. But the second issue is related to intercession. And again, there are biblical examples for us to follow. I think of Moses and the children of Israel when they were in battle. And you remember the time when, as long as Moses held up his arms like that, the people were able to prevail. But he got tired. He got weary of standing in the gap there. Just, how do I hold up my arms this much longer? But he'd put them down, and then Israel would begin to lose. And so you remember, two men, Aaron and Hur, came and helped him hold up his arms. But they were standing in the gap there. He needed some help to do that, but intercession was part of that as they stood before the Lord. And, you know, as individuals and as parents, we must never forget that God has sovereignly chosen to work through the prayers of his people, and our prayers give support and they provide strength. Earnest, persistent prayer can turn things around. I mean, some of you are in the midst, and we talked about this in Sunday school today, are in the midst of hard chapters in your family. But God delights in writing new chapters. God delights in turning things around, and he's certainly done that in our family, and I know some of you know that he has done that and delights in doing that. And with prayer being so powerful, the Bible tells us even that there are times when God is astonished that we don't pray with more intentionality than we do. You know these words from Isaiah? Now the Lord, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. There was no one to stand in that gap of intercession. Babby Mason has a song, I'll Be Standing in the Gap for You. It's a song about prayer and how we can stand in that gap through intercession, praying for other people. But in addition to character and intercession, the third virtue needed for standing in the gap is leadership. And as I said, as we began the first point, all three of these virtues, I believe, are related. One biblical example that involves all three comes from the life of Moses. Following that hideous sin when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and the people built the golden calf and began to worship it, began to even dance before it, and Moses came down from the mountain and he became angry as he saw what was taking place while he was on the mountain. And he knew that God also was very displeased and indignant with his people. And in those trying circumstances, Moses takes a courageous stand to provide responsible leadership. He stands in the gap before God with one of the most amazing prayers in all the Bible. Do you remember this prayer? But now, Lord, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot my name out of the book which you have written. I've never prayed a prayer like that. Have you? That's a powerful prayer. God did not blot Moses' name out of his book, nor did he answer the prayer exactly the way Moses had prayed. But God honored Moses for faithfully standing in the gap before the nation in this way. Through his character, through his intercession, and through his leadership for the nation, God blessed him in a powerful way. So that's what's involved. Many here have heard me tell of a time in 1970, 7 years into our marriage, when a friend in Campus Crusade approached me about how, from his perspective, I was putting the ministry ahead of my family. And he solemnly warned me that if this is what I were truly doing, there would come a time where I wouldn't have a ministry and I wouldn't have a family. And against the backdrop of his warning that just I couldn't get out of my mind, God graciously arranged for us to be part of training with Campus Crusade to go through a 2-week course on Christian marriage, on being a leader in your family, as a husband, as a father. It was led by Dr. Howard Hendricks out of Dallas Seminary. And as I finally heard, 7 years into our marriage, for the first time, clear biblical teaching about what it meant to be a spiritual leader in my home, loving my wife, training our children, God as the sovereign and loving persuader strongly and yet very tenderly spoke to my heart. And that summer, in a little cheap apartment that we were renting for a couple of months while we were in training, after Cheryl and Scott had gone to sleep before Christy was born, Linda and I were sitting around this little dinette set in the accommodation kitchen dining area of that apartment. And I confessed to her that I had come to see that I had not been the husband that God had called me to be. I also confessed that I was not giving leadership as a father to our children in the way that he wanted me to give. And then I asked for her forgiveness, and because I knew that I would have to change so dramatically, I remember asking also for her patience, because I knew I wouldn't change overnight. Well, Linda then also asked for my forgiveness for not being the wife that she needed to be, that God was calling her to be. And as we forgave each other, God also gave us his forgiveness. And God, in his grace, also granted us repentance. And I just say that this morning because had that not happened, I wouldn't be here speaking to you today. nor would Linda and I be anticipating celebrating our 49th wedding anniversary in about 3 weeks. I mean, that turned things around in our marriage in a powerful way. And looking back on that time now, 42 summers ago, right about this time, I think that's when I stopped being a renegade male. I've not done everything perfectly since then, but God helped me, I believe, to step up to the plate at that particular time. Now, the question that I'm placing before you this morning is, have you as a man done that? Have you said, God, by your grace, I want to be the leader. I don't want to be a dominate everybody. I don't want to be a control freak kind of person, but I want to be a leader, a servant leader, a loving leader in my home and in my family. Well, the first 3 points have been kind of negative, kind of almost bad news, if you will. I have good news for you because the last 2 points are great news. And here's the fourth one. God promises to give his strong support to those who will wholeheartedly respond to his call to stand in the gap. Let's suppose that God is speaking to you today through these truths, and I'm confident that he is for some of you. And he's prompting you to respond to him on behalf of your family, saying, okay, Lord, tired of being a renegade male. I want to be the man that you have called me to be, that you're calling to be in my family. I want to step up. So how do you think God would respond to that? Well, I can tell you that I know God would be delighted. He would be extremely delighted if you respond in that way, because here's what the word says. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support the one whose heart is completely his. What an encouraging truth that is. That tells us about God's nature, about his character. As I share that verse, I think of D.L. Moody, who was reading a statement one time by Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon said, the world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is completely surrendered to him. And D.L. Moody heard that, and he said, by God's grace, I want to be that man. Later in his life, he confessed that he had not been as yielded to the Lord as he had wanted to be, but God still honored that. God blessed him. God strongly supports people who step up to the plate in that way. As we're on this point and kind of winding toward the end here, I want to say a word to the men here who are first-generation Christians, as I am. By first-generation Christians, I mean you're the first one in your family who is a Christian. So when you've not had a role model, or when you didn't have the teaching and you're getting started, you know, late, whatever late may be, in our case, my case, 7 years into our marriage, you know, what do you do? Well, here's the word I want to say to you, and it's a word more of testimony than anything else. From that evening in 1973, when God began to work in my life as a result of clear biblical teaching on marriage and the family to bring me to repentance, I want to tell you that God has blessed me and our family above and beyond anything I could have ever imagined. My family can bear witness that I've not done it perfectly since that time, nor have they perfectly followed the Lord in every way. But has God worked dramatically and powerfully and beautifully? Yes, he has. God has strongly supported us and me and our family. There were difficult years, but even when things were difficult, God, so powerful. One more thing. To give glory to God and really to honor my dad on Father's Day, let me tell you the rest of the story about my dad very quickly. About 7 or 8 years into his Christian journey, Dad experienced a deep hurt in church from someone there. For a variety of reasons, he failed to forgive, didn't work through his pain, went back to his drinking. Not long afterwards, my brother, who at the time was only 6 months old as a new Christian, he was 16 years old, my brother died of a head injury in spring football practice. My dad struggled with that deeply. He was already wandering, turning his heart against the Lord, and he couldn't understand why God wouldn't take him instead of his son trying to do the right thing, a new Christian. And so Dad struggled with that, and those were difficult years in our family. But God, as always, was faithfully at work behind the scenes in ways that we didn't know. One day in 1978, we were living in Texas. One of my sisters called and said Dad had been admitted to the hospital First couple of days were difficult, very difficult days as he's getting off of that alcohol and all the detox and all that kind of stuff. Dad then went into a coma, and he wasn't expected to live. And I flew from Tyler, Texas, where we were living, up to Knoxville, Tennessee. My brother-in-law picked me up there. And we then drove the 100 miles up to Harlan, Appalachian Regional Hospital. Got there about midnight and joined my mom and my sisters at that time in the waiting room. And we talked and reflected for a while. And about 2:30 or 3 in the morning, we were down in the waiting room, and I just decided I would go down in the room where my dad was and spend some time individually with him. And so I'm there about 3 o'clock in the morning, and I said, "Lord, I sure would like to talk to my dad one more time." And I said, "If you wanted to, you could wake him up. And I'm going to ask you, would you wake my dad up so I could talk to him?" I mean, not many minutes had passed, and Dad just opened his eyes. He said, "Well, hello, son, how are you? Nobody says your name quite like your dad." And, "Hello, son, how are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm fine, Dad. I'm glad to be here with you." And I said, "But from what they say, you know, you're not doing so well." He said, "I guess not." And then I said, "Well, Dad, suppose you don't make it through this time. Suppose that you die and you stand before God and he were to say to you, 'Tom, you know, why should I let you into my heaven?' What do you think you'd say?" Dad got all emotional, tears began to come down his cheeks, and he just said, "The cross, the cross, the cross." That's what he would say. And he didn't get out much more than that. And we talked for a little while more. And then I prayed for him and thanked the Lord for our conversation. Dad went back to sleep. And for all I knew, that would be the last time I saw him. But the next morning, just like everybody else, he woke up. And he had another 18 months, really good 18 months as we were together. There he and my mom are. And I love this picture because they both look at peace. That was taken during that last 18-month period there, not long before he died. They were at peace because God had worked in a beautiful way in our family. God is concerned about our families. That's my point today. And the last point, maybe the most important one. Did you know that in the ultimate sense of the word, there's only been one man who perfectly stood in the gap to protect us against the righteous judgment and wrath of God? Let me introduce what I mean by a statement out of the book of Job. Job, in the midst of all of his struggles and pain and suffering and trying to make sense out of it, he said, "If only there was a mediator." I use the word mediator because some versions use it. It's a hard Hebrew word to translate. "But someone who could lay his hand on both of us and bring us together. Someone who could lay his hand on God and someone who could lay his hand on me and bring us together. That's what's needed. A man in the gap. That's what is needed." Well, I have good news for you. There is a man in the gap. Paul said it this way. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only man who ever perfectly stood in the gap. And aren't you thankful that he did? And my point is, until you have him as your man in the gap in that sense, you'll never be able to stand in the gap in your family. Make sense? Let's pray. Well, Father, we've taken a while today and to cover all this. But I thank you that your word is true. Thank you that you work in each one of our lives and our families. As we prepare now to close this service, I just pray that you would honor this time and speak to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.